to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, October 9th, we're studying Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 7. In today's episode, the bride seeks after her bridegroom, the wedding procession takes place, and the bridegroom extols his bride in all her beauty. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andrew Belt. Pastor Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be here with you today.
As we get started today, Pastor Belt, talk to us about the things we need to keep in mind as we read from the Song of Solomon. There's not a narrative per se, but there are recurring themes, various things to talk about in terms of context. So help us to dive in.
Yeah, the Song of Solomon here, as you mentioned, it's kind of almost a variety of love poems that kind of follow a theme. And what really kind of grabs you as you read it is kind of the repetition, but almost like this, you know, almost a chase that's happening throughout the book. There's these beloved, right, the husband and wife as they become in the book, and they delight in one another. They're searching for one another. It's almost, we'll see that here today, one will be looking for the other one, looking, missing them, and they'll come across each other. There'll be the moment where they, you know, the marriage is united and they come together as husband and wife, and all of a sudden, like, it resets. And they're out searching for one another again, seeking one another. And that's kind of one of the interesting things as you go through the book, which, you know, for those, you know, when you fall in love, when you, you know, husband and wife, there's this always desire for one another. There's always that searching and seeking for one another, as is pretty common, when especially when you're trying to, you know, the courting and everything that comes with love and marriage and all of that. There's also a lot of repetitions and warnings in the book of the Song of Solomon here, especially about the power and the nature of love, which is one of the greatest gifts here that God gives. And as the book thanks God for that, it'll also notice how dangerous love can be if it is used wrongly. We'll catch that a couple of times here as well. And also, you know, as you look into the Song of Solomon, I think too, you know, a lot of times, you know, people will be scratching their heads like, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? But as we'll see too, a lot of the images that come to us or are played out in other parts of Scripture, whether that'll be like the Gospel of John or the ideas of Christ and His bride, the church, and how Christ delights in us, His, you know, the church, and that'll be a big theme that we're going to see in this book as well. And also, what's kind of a, you know, kind of a delight here, to kind of use the Song of Solomon's language here, is how this will play well also into the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So books like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes even, a lot of this, you know, language and terminology will be also used in those books, especially like Proverbs. You know, I can think of, you know, Proverbs chapters 1 through 10 there, and how, you know, the father is talking to his son about Lady Wisdom and how she is a delight and how she has life with her and he wants his son to pursue her. A lot of that language we're going to see here in Song of Solomon, too, is perhaps we might say, you know, wisdom is pursuing us, coming after us. And we should look for this and want this gift from God that's, well, is a great and wondrous gift.
Absolutely. The Book of Song of Solomon continues to extol for us the gift of marriage and also provide a picture of the love between Christ and His church. So, you know, as you mentioned, we've got the themes of courtship and marriage, and as we talked about in previous episodes, those things are not always in order, or like good Hebrew poetry, you come back around and consider them from different angles. And so we get a sense in this text, especially of some of the seeking after that happens, and that's especially where chapter 3 begins. I've been mostly reading as we've gone through section by section based on who the speaker is. So in chapter 2, we ended with a rather lengthy speech from the bride. She's still speaking here at the beginning of chapter 3, And I'm going to read through verse 5, although there, it's hard. Well, we'll talk about if there's a change in speaker from 5 to 6. But verse 5 is going to sound familiar if you've been reading along with us in chapter 2. We're going to get that "I adjure you" language that shows up. And so that does provide a nice little break in the text. So we're going to read Song of Solomon 3, verses 1 to 5 to get started. Again, this is the bride speaking. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. We'll pause there at verse 5 of chapter 3. So again, with that thought of, you know, the repetition or circling back around to themes, at the end of chapter 2, we had my beloved is mine and I am his, and it seemed that they were together. Here we come back to another moment when they have been apart. And the bride is looking longingly and actually engages in a very physical search here in chapter 3. There's not a narrative per se in Song of Solomon, but here we almost get a bit of a story. Talk to us about, let's go to the first two verses where she talks about seeking and going and looking.
Yeah, so there she is on her bed at night, right? So we almost get kind of like a night scene here. And the image here is restless. You can even get like, almost you get kind of nervous as you're reading this. You kind of feel the anxiety here that she feels, almost a restlessness, right? She's at her bed by night, a time when you think you're resting and there's peace, right? Tranquility, all of that as our bodies feel rejuvenation as they recover from the long day's work. And from what we have from her, she does not feel this way. So the verse 1, twice, right? I sought him whom my soul loves. And again, I sought him, but found him not. There's kind of like agitation here. You can feel it. She really wants to find this person, her beloved, her husband, as he'll be. And she's thinking about him. It's almost like she can't get her mind off of him. Dwells is just completely dwelling on that. And, you know, if you've ever found, you know, like the young love or the couples who fall in love, that almost like the infatuation, right? They just can't think anything else besides their beloved. And when they're apart from one another, there's the desire to be by each other, to hold each other, to be in each other's presence. But here, the agitation for her is that she has not found him, that he's missing. And so what she ends up going to do is, well, the search is on. So verse 2, right? She rises, goes about the city, in the streets, in the squares, right? You can hear the very deliberate, you know, no stone is left unturned here. And she's seeking him whom her soul loves. And once again, the seek and sought once again is repeated. But again, verse 2 ends with the kind of frustration almost. But I found him not. You know, there's a lot that perhaps we could even say here. A lot of language. You know, I kind of maybe teased at the beginning here the idea of Lady Wisdom. If we want to understand, you know, Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs is something that we should, you know, be captivated and want to find. Here, Lady Wisdom is the one seeking out, you know, the groom, to kind of take that idea here. And a lot of this language will also come up in the language of Jesus too, right? He who is, you know, the wisdom incarnate, the wisdom of God. And he comes, and what does he say often in many of his parables? That he's coming to seek and to save what's lost. You know, he loves his bride and came down out of heaven and searched us out. So you get a lot of this language in the Gospels that comes from Jesus about seeking and searching. You know, those who were dead now are alive. You get with like the prodigal son. And so I think, you know, we should, you know, hear this language and think, you know, here's what Christ comes to do for us. He doesn't just say, oh, I hope they turn up here at some point. Rather, he goes out and seeks and finds us. Just like here in this text, the bride, she is going to go find her beloved to find him. And beautiful language.
Well, and maybe since we are hearing the words of the bride here as well, maybe, and I know this is perhaps, you've got a lot of good parallel texts there, I think, Pastor Belt, but to maybe think about the way that we would seek after the Lord. And again, he certainly seeks and saves. those whom he has found do have a desire for the Lord. Whom have I in heaven but you, the Psalms say. I mean, right. And I forget which Psalm that is. So there is a sense in which then we as the people of God, having been, you know, my beloved is mine and I am his from the previous chapter, we seek after him in all that we would do and say as well.
Yeah. And, you know, and we want to be wherever he is, you know, to live as Christ dies game, you know, to be away from the body, but yet at home with the Lord, even though, you know, death, you know, we don't want death yet. Here's that peace, but we want to be wherever Jesus is. And I think, you know, for us as Christians, right, we want our Lord, where has he promised to be? You know, in his word, his sacraments, you know, we drive ourselves there because, hey, there's where Jesus promises that he'll never leave nor forsake us. Here's his body and blood given and shed for us, where he joins himself to us, his bride, his church, and to comfort and console us as well. And so that seeking Jesus, right, that we might find him where he is and where he's promised to be, I think you can say a lot to that, to this effect here too.
Sure. And you know, you want to be, you know, be careful here as to how you apply it, lest you think,
right,
where's, what's that? What's that? I think it's a meme that I've seen, you know, where have you found Jesus? Well, no, I didn't know he was lost. So, no, I mean, we're not using that kind of language in terms of conversion or you know, coming to the faith, but rather, you know, when we are the Lord's, there is this desire to be with him, to find him in those places where he has promised to be found, in his word, in his sacraments, as we gather together with the people of God in the divine service, that he promises to be among us there. And so we go to those places to seek him and to find him. Again, not because he was lost, but because we desire to be with him. We want to be with him. And that's the picture that we see here of the bride with her bridegroom. And again, to go back to simply the husband and wife, you know, I mean, you can think about if a husband and a wife who spend time apart from each other, there is a restlessness at night that comes about. You know, I mean, this is just, you're used to being together. And so to be apart, there's a restlessness that comes. We're sensing that from the bride. She desires to be with him. She goes to look for him. And then we come upon some other characters in this book, some watchmen. We've met the daughters of Jerusalem. There's maybe a chorus of sorts. Who are the watchmen? What role do they play here?
Yeah, they're gonna take an interesting, you know, angle here in the book. This is the first time we're meeting them, but we'll also see them here in chapter 5. Here it's almost, you know, watch me, think of the guards at night. And notice, you know, this is kind of dangerous here too for a woman, especially back then at any time. But also, you know, you think of, you know, urban centers, a woman walking by herself or even searching, going anywhere and everywhere in the middle of the night. That's, you know, dangerous for a lot of people. And so here she is. She's going there. Love has compelled her to, well, take this risky action here to go out by herself. And she meets these watchmen, right? You think almost like guards, something, you know, people along those lines. And here in chapter 3, we just meet them, and they ask, you know, that she's asking, you know, have you seen him? Have you met him? Whatever. Do you know where he's at? And we don't get an answer from them here. But when we meet them later on in chapter 5, they're actually going to beat her for this. And so there's kind of be, you know, the risk of going out is not going to come without, well, you know, danger. And perhaps there's a little bit of that here as well. You know, it's kind of interesting. You can almost draw it out. And, you know, I'm kind of saving the thunder here for as we get through the whole line of account here for maybe a way to look at all of this. But it's, you know, love is a risky thing, and we should always be careful putting ourselves out there and where, what lengths we'll go to as well if we are not doing it in a God-pleasing way as well, is sometimes how I've seen this section taken too.
Well, and just thinking about what we read in the previous chapter, the danger that does exist to the love between the husband and the wife, again, it's not as prominent here, but just seeing how the watchmen come up later in the book. We talked about it with the foxes in the previous chapter, especially 2 verse 15, and the thought about the banner having to be unfurled, you know, that the husband is protecting the wife from danger. You know, the danger to the love of this couple is something that is seen and maybe in the background here that we don't want to lose sight of entirely. Although this section does have a very happy ending. She is out looking for her beloved husband. She asks the watchman, and before they even have a chance to say anything, before she barely goes past, here he is, verse 4. apparently he's out looking for her too, perhaps. Take us into verse 4.
Yeah, all of a sudden, right, she turns. She's asking them questions. We don't get a single word from the watchman, but she continues going on, passes them, and boom, there he is. Just almost suddenly, it's almost, you know, if it's like a movie, it's kind of almost, you get like the almost an alarm at first, because there he is. And there he is, whom her soul loves, and she runs up to him, right? There's no delay. There's almost not even a second thought. You know, as I read this, almost in the middle of the night, right, if I've ever been out at night and you're trying to recognize people and it's dark out, so you're trying to get their features. And if you're like me, I wear glasses, so I'm trying to, you know, like, is that who I really think it is? There's almost like this, you know, is that really him almost at first? It's almost hopeful, but, it, you know, thanks be to God, it is. She runs up to him, right, and won't let him go. There's that refusal to be separated again. There's this clinging language, you know, which the Bible will use the idea of clinging for marriage very often. And she wants to bring him back, right? It's like, no, you're not going. Wherever you were going, you're coming back with me now. And won't let him go and wants to bring him back to the chamber, right? The mother's chamber. You get this a lot in the Old Testament, like Isaac, when he meets Rebecca, right? They are joined together and they go into the mother's tent where the marriage is consummated and all of that, and finds the comfort there. So yeah, you have this idea there. It's almost kind of the continuation of the family. Yeah, so there's that kind of thought here of finally holding on to, delighting, almost a relief, like, oh, thanks be to God. Like, she's in a bad spot. Something bad could have happened to her. And thanks be to God, she actually found the one whom she's looking for.
Yeah, and that the reunion is very joyful. We're going to talk more about this whole narrative part as a whole in just a second. But take us into verses 5. This, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. It looks very similar to what we read in 2 verse 7. Remind us what's being said and how it fits into chapter 3.
Yeah, so here the section ends with a warning, right? Being careful how we use love. This could have worked out. This could have been bad for her, right? If it hadn't been this act of grace that it was the her beloved, her, you know, the one she desires, if it wasn't him, this could have been ended really badly for her. And chapter 5, it will kind of end badly for her in a certain sense. And so this is a warning for us, right? This adjuring us once again, right? The daughters of Jerusalem, right? The company, you know, sometimes you hear this maybe like the bridesmaids almost kind of idea. You know, by the gazelles or the does of the field, right? These animals that are very flighty and quick, to not stir up or awaken love. You know, love can cause a lot of agony and pain. And we shouldn't be heedless or careless about how we use God's gift of love, but to, you know, temper it with good sense is maybe a thought here too, because God's gift of love is a very powerful thing. And if we're not careful with it, it can override, you know, our reason almost and how we should go about life too.
Yeah, in this passage, and again, as we talked about it in 2 verse 7, it does seem that love is being spoken of as a desire, or the desirous part of love, the part that often compels action. And so take care lest that desire turn into action that is not helpful. In chapter 2, it was especially of keeping the love within God's created order of the union between the husband and the wife. And I think something similar here as well. Take care with the way that love influences you, and make sure you use that love according to the way that God has designed it to be used, for the sake of the other person, for the sake of the beloved, not for any selfish gain or for any, you know, unnecessary risk-taking purposes, which maybe what's going on here. Again, this is where the narrative of this story is a little unusual, but we do see this great desire between the husband and the wife that turns out well. Now, having talked about that, Pastor Belt, as you read this, And if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know, you have a woman who wakes up in the dark and goes looking for someone and is in great distress trying to find that someone. And she hears news about, you know, where he might be, or where, you know, she asks someone, where is he? And then suddenly he's there. I mean, as I was reading it, I'm connecting it to the Gospels and the story of Jesus' resurrection. I don't know what to do with that other than to say, huh, that's interesting. Maybe you have more thoughts.
Well, you know, this is, you know, this is Gospel of John chapter 20, right? And this is way back in the 700s, the Venerable Bede, right? A good name right there.
That's right.
And he starts reading, as he's reading this, this is Mary going to look for, you know, going to the tomb of Jesus, right? Whom she loves. And she gets there and there are the heavenly watchmen, right? The angels. And she's asking, you know, where is he? Where have they put him, right? What's going on? They give her an answer. She doesn't even like respond to that. You know, why are you weeping? And then as she turns around, boom, there's the Lord Jesus just standing there. And what does she do? She runs up and clings to him, right? Won't let him go. And Jesus even says that, where you can't cling to me, right? I have not yet ascended to my Father. Gets into some of that. You know, there's parallels that we certainly should draw here. But I think as we look at John's gospel as a whole, just notice how much marriage is used in the Gospel of John. From the very get-go, right, the first miracle that Jesus does is at a wedding in Cana. You get chapter 4 where Jesus is sitting by the well. And if you know your Old Testament, that's how all the patriarchs find their wives, is by a well. And there's Jesus, and he talks to a woman, talks to her about marriage indeed and about her, the husbands. And you know, you can go into, what does it mean when Jesus says, go, you know, the one you currently have is not your husband? There's a lot of debate about, you know, what's the reference there, with some commentators thinking that Jesus as the heavenly bridegroom coming for his bride. You get Jesus talking about how in the Gospel of John, right, he's going to go and prepare a place for us and bring us back to be where he is. That's bridegroom language, right? Taking us into the, you know, the place where he has made, the husband makes for his bride. You get in the Gospel of John with Jesus dying, you can see parallels to Adam. Jesus falls asleep in death, you know, we would say. And out of his side, just like Adam's side, comes blood and water, the church, his bride. So, you know, and all of a sudden on resurrection morning when Jesus wakes up, who's there? It's a woman and a garden, and you get the Adam and Eve vibes there too. So, oh, you know, you almost, I could do like a study on this. I don't know if it's been done or not. But just how much John's gospel uses kind of marriage imagery that we see here a lot in the Song of Solomon as well. And like you said, I don't know how much, you know, how do we think through all that? It's probably a lot more than our study could do today. But there's certainly some interesting parallels here.
Yeah, and I'm not sure, like, I don't think those are the kinds of parallels from which you're going to draw tons of theological conclusions, at least from the Song of Solomon. You know, I think the things we've been talking about in terms of the way that what this says about the love of a wife for her husband and the desire to be with him, and then, you know, likewise that he finds her and provides this protection for her, and the way that we've talked about, you know, the love that Christ has in finding the church and the joy that the church has in finding Christ. I think those are the primary theological things. But to note the parallels, the way that this sort of marriage relationship is portrayed in John's gospel, and to see again the love that Christ has for the church in cleansing her and making her his bride, there are some very interesting parallels. You know, I've read that the Song of Solomon does not get quoted explicitly in the New Testament, and it doesn't seem that there's any real very close allusions to it either, but there's parallels, just because we're talking about the relationship of a husband and a wife, and that we know that's how Christ is toward his church. There are these parallels that are there that, I mean, you know, if we wanted to go allegorical, we could go really allegorical on it, and I'm not ready for that. But it is striking just to see how very similar this is to John 20. I just don't know what else to do with it. Someone smarter than me can tell me more, but
they can help sharpen our iron here.
That's right. That's right. It's a very striking parallel indeed. So we have there, again, the words of the bride to the bridegroom. We got just about a minute here, Pastor Belt. So maybe instead of reading the rest of the text, starting at verse 6 through the end of the chapter, maybe just tell me before, and we'll read it on the other side, who do you think is talking in verses 6 to 11?
You know, as I was looking at this too, there's almost, you know, the debate here, almost a they speaking up, almost like a third person that's kind of watching here from the side angle as Solomon's coming up with his, you know, leader here, and how the carriage of the bride's coming up. Yeah, I as I was kind of reading it, I was reading some commentaries, as I kind of took it as almost a third person here as we get to the verse 6. But maybe as we, you know, dive into the text here, we can kind of analyze that a little bit deeper as we dig in.
Sure. Yeah. The ESV has been helpfully putting in notes throughout as to who is speaking, which again, that who is speaking is not in the text in the way that you see it in your ESV, but it is apparent most of the places based on the grammar in the Hebrew, if you have feminine or masculine pronouns and verb forms and things like that. This is one of those cases where it's a little bit harder to discern. The ESV doesn't suggest that this is spoken by others. But as you said, we'll take a look at that more on the other side of the break and see how to make some sense of what's happening in the next section. So we will pick that up on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Andrew Belt this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, October 9th. We're studying Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 7 with Pastor Andrew Belt. He serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, prior to the break, we were talking about verses 6 through the end of chapter 3 and who speaks. It does seem that it is some sort of third person, you know, third group, a they and others, even though the ESV doesn't talk about it that way. And what we're going to see here is a bit of a wedding procession. And it sounds like from both sides, both from the bride and the bridegroom. So here is the text. This is Song of Solomon 3, verses 6 to 11. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. That text takes us then through the end of chapter 3. That's Song of Solomon 3, verses 6 to 11. So we have, it sounds like, a wedding procession or processions of sorts. Help us to dig into this section and its imagery and language.
Yeah. So, you know, a lot of people look at verses 6 through 8 as thinking about, well, a lot of them, the bride. And then 9 through 11 as focusing in on King Solomon, the husband here. And a lot of that comes down to, because if you read it, it's almost sometimes feels like it's a run on of talking about one thing here. But the word is different between the litter and the carriage here. So there's almost like two different things being talked about. And so as you kind of work through the text and you think of it, if you think of like a wedding procession, right, the bride appears, the groom appears, they're getting ready to, you know, be joined together in marriage. And so that's kind of, if you have that image in mind, it kind of helps you see it a little bit, at least as I was parsing it out here a bit too. And the language that's used with it even too, like verse 6 here, right? What's coming up from the wilderness, right? And you put your, you know, Bible cap on here and you start to think, oh yeah, wilderness. I remember that from like the people of Israel that came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness. Or, you know, like even, you know, Christ, you know, which might put a different flavor on our, who is this here? You know, who's in the wilderness for the 40 days as he redoes Israel's story and does it correctly, right? So who's coming up out of the wilderness, like columns of smoke, right? Well, that brings to mind the you know, the people of God being led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, who are perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, right? They are, you know, set apart. A lot of that in the Old Testament would be used for like the worship of God's people, especially like in the temple, you know, the priest and everything like that, the incense. And so the imagery here that really invokes for us is here's the bride. She's coming out of the wilderness, and this is the church, right? This is the people of God. You can think of even the book of Revelation, how, right, the woman is in the wilderness in chapter 12. And then later on in chapters, you know, 19 and 20, how the angel will show John the wife of the Lamb, the bride, and she's decked out and made glorious and beautiful. Some of this description will also come up. You know, you'll see this in like Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. You know, the description of the temple, the new temple, the new people of God, and how they're, you know, they're finely dressed and they're looking beautiful, streams of water coming out of it all. You know, this language is usually used in the scriptures to refer to like temple, tabernacle, the people of God. So I see a lot of that here in verses 6 through 8 in particular.
Yeah, I think to see this first part as referring to the, you know, the procession on the bride's part, and look at, I think the thing that stands out to me, especially with what you're saying about the Lord, you know, leading his people in the wilderness, look at the protection that the husband has surrounded his bride's procession with. You know, he's not leaving anything to chance here. He is going to make sure that his bride is protected and brought to him. That's what a wonderful picture of the way that the Lord defends and protects his church.
It truly is. And even, you know, the 60 men, the mighty men, they're all wearing swords, expert in war, right? The description of the warriors is almost given more of a thought here than the litter itself, right? This is the absolute God is going to watch over his people, bring them in here. This language of the bride is going to be protected. You have that also, you know, once again, the book of Revelation, how the church is going to be cared for in the wilderness, how she will be kept safe in her time of sojourning here. Even us as the people of God, as we march along in this age. And this brings to mind, too, the Old Testament, right? It's the, maybe those, you know, throwaway details that we don't think about too much, but just how much the Bible will spend, like in the book of Numbers, how the people of Israel will march through the wilderness. You know, they set out in their camps and their stages, and, you know, they're surrounding the ark in the center. So a lot of the worship here is being described, and how the people of Israel are described in the Old Testament as well. And that's being picked up with like a marriage theme, or, you know, God and the prophets will talk about the time of his people in the wilderness was kind of like the courting of his people, and how this was the time that he brought them through out of Egypt, right? And wanted to bring them to himself, you know, carry them on eagle's wings. Yeah, this, you know, this language is used a lot in the Old Testament. And here it's coming out in spades here in the Song of Solomon.
Thinking about this section from the perspective of a husband and a wife, I think too, when you think about the role of the husband as the one who sacrifices himself for the wife, the one who provides for and protects the wife, although, you know, he's doing it through his mighty men, I do think you see that the husband caring for his wife as he cares for his own body, because whoever hated his own body, as St. Paul reminds us. I think you see a picture of that. Again, on the basic of the husband and the wife, the husband is doing the duty of a husband toward his wife in this procession.
Yes. And as we'll get into here in a second too, with, you know, King Solomon, as we push ahead, how this is like beautiful. It's, you know, well done. It's put together. And that's, you know, what love is, always wants the best for one another, right? Whether it's the husband here for his bride, or the bride for her groom. This is part of the joy. And this is describing also too the last day, right? As we think about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, we are decked out in the fine linen that he has given to us as we, you know, sing praise, as we are crowned by him as well. This is, you know, beautiful language that the Song of Solomon is helping us to describe what it is to, well, be the Lord's people and how he's looking out for us as well.
So take us into that second half of the procession, verses 9 to 11. The bridegroom comes awake, your lamps with gladness take.
Yeah, right, exactly. And here he's made himself, right? King Solomon has made his own carriage from the wood of Lebanon, right? And the wood of Lebanon was always kind of seen as like the best trees, the great trees. You know, it's out west, right? Here in North America, you have those great, huge, you know, trees out west that, you know, 10 people couldn't put their hands around. And, you know, so kind of the idea in the Old Testament, like the trees of Lebanon are where like the temple was built from, right? The lumber came down that was used to help build it. A lot of the description that we see in Solomon's carriage here, whether it's the wood or the post of silver, the gold, the seat of purple, and the interior being, you know, inlaid with love here and all of that, it really describes the image of the temple, right? That the temple too was also an image of the Garden of Eden, where man and woman came to be, and how God, you know, created marriage in the garden. You know, it's, if you look at our, you know, marriage rites, you know, the LSB and in our hymnal and things like that, you know, one of the blessings that, you know, you'd love to give during the marriage ceremony is that the husband and wife will be given the blessing that God gave to our first parents, to Adam and Eve in the garden before man fell into sin. And I get a lot of this sense of blessing here too. And that's what's going on in the temple, right? God comes to bless his people in the worship. When you're walking inside the temple in Solomon's day, right, of this wood, of the gold and everything, it was decked out with the pomegranates and the trees. It was to remind you of God's presence with his people in the Garden of Eden as well, when he blessed mankind and gave them the gift of marriage and established this, you know, these beautiful rites in which we still have today, even though marred by sin, and how, you know, God's working through all of this to convey to us Christ and his bride, the church.
Yeah, the beauty of Solomon's carriage, of his procession, I think the way that you're connecting it to the tabernacle, the temple, helps us to see that this isn't some sort of a vanity on the part of Solomon, but rather about, you know, giving of himself for his bride the very best, because he is doing this for the sake of bringing his bride, you know, to himself. And just like the Lord brings us to himself in holy worship, and he is giving us his very best, that same imagery coming here, I think, it prevents it from being just a matter of vanity or show on the part of Solomon, but rather a proclamation of how great this love in the marriage is, and then a proclamation, again, on the level we've been talking about with Christ and his church, of the importance of that love that Christ has for his church. It is indeed a thing of beauty.
It is. And even, you know, as I kind of think back here too, when you read like Psalm 45, for example, you have the, you know, the kind of almost this marriage imagery again too, where it's, you know, kind of as I read a little bit, Psalm 45, it says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, and your splendor and your majesty ride out victoriously," right? And it continues on from there. But this imagery of Psalm 45, you see here in, well, Song of Solomon chapter 3 here too, with the mighty warriors who are strapped out, you know, Solomon who's coming out here with his best as well. You know, this just, once again, the parallels that we're catching that you can draw to other places in Scripture are all over the place here.
One thing to notice in this section, and it's at the very end in verse 11, is that we hear about the daughters of Zion, or they've been called the daughters of Jerusalem elsewhere. The love between this husband and wife is not, it certainly is a gift to the two of them, but it is something that is a cause for joy for the entire community.
Yeah. You know, the daughters in Jerusalem, right, kind of reminds us that Jesus, you know, as he's marrying his church, right, as he's, you know, bringing his church in, we are the individual members of it. We're the ones invited to participate in Christ's wedding to his church, right? So I kind of tear it apart, right? When we talk about, you know, Jesus and his bride, the church, right? We're not talking about like the carnal idea that, you know, we think of as husband and wife, right? But what that points to and what that's showing us here. And, you know, Zion has the idea of God's fortress, right? His fortress city, the place that his eyes are on, that he's protecting and defending. And so we who are part of the church, right, we get to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb with his bride, the church.
That's right. And I think too, again, and not to always go back to it, but just in a husband and a wife, the great joy that there is in the wedding.
Oh, yeah.
And it's good that we have, you know, guests at a wedding, that we have a wedding reception. And just as this is a slight aside, but since we're talking about it, if you are a young person who is getting ready to be married, consider not just inviting family and friends, but consider having it at your church, and then inviting your church to rejoice with you. because this is a gift of God, and you share it as a part of the community of God, his congregation. That's a bit of an aside, but the joy that is for a husband and wife is shared by the community, and I think it's good and right that we celebrate that, particularly when it's given in godly ways in a time in which marriage is so confused. The more that we can uphold the godly ideal and picture in the scriptures, the better.
And I'll echo that too here. When I got married to Rebecca, I remember I was in Wisconsin, I'm from Michigan originally, and just several of the members of my congregation made the trip out to Wisconsin to be there on the day of my wedding. And that said a lot to me about the support of the church. And that meant a lot to me because, you know, marriage at the end of the day points us to Christ and his bride, the church, and that should be shared there as well. And just how that chapter ends there too, with the gladness of his heart, what joy marriage does bring, and that we in the church celebrate that. You know, I'll tell couples that I do premarital for them, you know, one of the things you want to look into is that marriage, you know, you want to like catch all these illustrations, right? Whether it's the, you know, you have the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, and they do that so that way the groom, he's up there and he sees the animals going by two by two in a sense and thinking, well, where's mine? And there she is, right? Presented, just like in Genesis 2 when God presents Eve to Adam, right? The father of the bride carrying that down. It's not just a weird tradition that we do, but we're echoing the story of Scripture. She's wearing white because that's how the church has been dressed to be for her bridegroom, the husband, Christ. And so even, you know, all these little rites and ceremonies, right? Like you said earlier, we shouldn't turn them into vain things or, you know, forget the purpose or meaning behind them, but to see the larger story that we're invited to participate when it comes to marriage. And I think when we keep that in our minds and our hearts, what marriage is and how we are to live in it, I think that will just blossom and we'll be called to a better life in marriage because of that too.
Now, as the text from Song of Solomon continues, the bridegroom speaks starting in chapter 4, and he now is going to speak in extolling the great beauty of his bride. And again, although not everything's in chronological order here, you can sense that there's been this desire, the longing to find each other. They've been found. The wedding procession has come together, and now the husband is going to, well, I mean, it's like when the husband is first seeing his bride as she walks down the aisle, almost something like that is it's an admiration of her beauty and extolling of it. So we're going to pick up Song of Solomon 4, verses 1 to 7. That's the rest of our text for today. Here it is. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And that is where we are stopping today at Song of Solomon 4, verse 7. So, Pastor Belt, this is one of those sections that perhaps Song of Solomon is known for, in the sense that as the bridegroom speaks about his bride and speaks about her beauty, he does so in, I suppose, in ways that are not uncommon to us, in the sense that you can, you know, look throughout the ages and hear a husband describing the beauty of his wife in, you know, her eyes, etc. But the comparisons are ones that you and I would not use as modern Americans. And so in that regard, this section can't stand out for us, but it is important to see the way the husband admires his wife's beauty as a gift of God. Before we look at specific images, just to give us a better sense, talk about in general what we're seeing in the section.
Yeah, so, you know, as the husband, he's delighting, this, you know, very sensuous. He's just captivated by her, loves her. We can think of that in a lot of levels, right? Whether it's a husband and a wife who delight in each other and body and soul and all of that that comes with marriage. Whether it's as we think about Christ, as he delights in us, his bride, right? We have been made beautiful and made holy, and Jesus delights in us too. this language that's used, it's, you know, as you'll mention, right, it's not what we're going to use. You know, a common today, you know, man's not going to pick up his woman and talk a lot of this same language, though a lot of the themes here are going to be there as well. But, you know, I don't think I've ever talked about my wife's hair being like a goat or something like that. Or,
that's right.
Or, you know, I'd probably get a good slap across the face if I said something like that. But, you know, what Solomon's going to carry across here is this beautiful language. He's pouring out everything. You know, he's going to start from A to Z. He's going to go like, here's everything that I admire and your beauty. And that's what you do in marriage, right? You delight in your spouse. The husband does that with his wife. The wife does that with her husband. And this is beautiful. And this is God's gift that he has given in that delight. That, you know, that's what the original, the Garden of Eden, right? The Eden there means delight. This is God's delight. And marriage being connected with that, right? It's kind of that shadow of Eden that lives on, that's given to us in marriage. And even marred by sin, God has worked through that to bring about our Lord Jesus Christ, right? The redemption of marriage, of family, of home, of estate, the church, that's all being derived here by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he works through these things. You know, that's a little bit of an aside, but it all kind of flows together here as we see Solomon kind of delight in his bride.
So as we see Solomon delight in his bride, let's go through some of the images, at least because as you said, this isn't the way that the images that are used in popular love poetry today, but for Solomon, this is perfectly natural. We got about 7 minutes just so that we can budget our time here. Help us with some of these images, you know, that are, I mean, like the flock of goats compared to the hair is strange. I mean, so what's the point? Take us into some of these various points of comparison.
Yeah, so we'll go piece by piece. So it starts with the eyes there, right? So the ancient world would emphasize women's eyes in art. Still today, eyes are often what snag people when they fall in love, right? Media, I mean, we still depict today women with the long eyelashes and the batting eyes, right? Those eyelashes are like the wings of a bird, right? So Solomon, we could say here that Solomon's wife is giving him the look. She has eyes only for him. And doves, they represent that innocence, the purity, the gentleness, timidity, you know, bashful. That kind of is what we would see with the eyes. And then he moves to the hair here, right? So the hair, as it's described by goats, we would see that as the color, right? Goats are typically thought of, especially in the ancient world, as I was looking at through commentaries, goats are typically thought of as black. While on the other hand, sheep are thought of as white. And we'll see that with the teeth. And so as, you know, if you've ever seen a video of goats, or if you've ever seen goats jumping or leaping, especially when you let them out, you get the image of hair, right? Solomon's wife has dark hair, black hair, and it's long and flowy and wavy, just like a goat, you know, leaping there. So that's the image given for the hair. And then it moves into the teeth, and they're described as, well, they're white, right? Clean like sheep. That's kind of the idea there. Coming up, you know, from the wash that cleanses them, right? Kind of that soap, the fuller soap kind of idea. And all their teeth have a twin, right? None of them are missing, right? So here you get the symmetry of the human body, right? As here, this woman, she is not missing any of her teeth, right? They one side has a parallel tooth on the other side. So Solomon here is saying that they all have twins, meaning that, well, she has all of her teeth in her mouth. Which, you know, if you think about like hygiene and things like that, you know, that's a good thing. And then her lips, as he focuses on her lips here, they're closed. They form a thread of scarlet. All right. If you want to continue the idea of the priest and the what they would wear, the color of scarlet, you know, would be what the trim of the temple also had on it. You can think of maybe a comparison to the pomegranate too. You know, the idea of the kissing, which Solomon was, that's the start of the book there. As the husband and bride, you know, their kisses with one another. And the thread of scarlet, some church fathers saw the Rahab who hung a scarlet thread from her house and brought salvation when joined to the house of Israel. And then it goes to the mouth, right? The mouth, the speech. That's where the word for mouth is related to the word speech or word in Hebrew. And so Solomon might be thinking of her sweet words, of the kisses that come from her mouth. And as I said, that's how the book began as well. And then he moves into her neck, right? So as he starts to move down, he describes her neck like the Tower of David. You know, longer necks were something more attractive in that time, you know, kind of like the caricature of like art, you know, the things that we think men like. In the ancient world, you had like longer necks where, you know, that was kind of the stuff that really would draw men in. And so to be compared to the Tower of David, it reminds us of God's promise, the place where God dwelt with his people, a place of refuge, of strength. Maybe Solomon sees his wife's neck as a place of refuge. If you've ever had, as a man, a long day at work, and you come home and you go and just hug your wife and you just kind of bury your head right in her shoulder, right where the neck goes, right? That's a place of refuge, of safety, of, you know, home, we would take it. The shields that maybe go around her neck, we could maybe think like the necklace that she's wearing. The shield, you know, you can think of Psalm 46, God is our refuge and, you know, strength, very, very pleasant help in danger, a place where we're defended. That could be where we're thinking of with the neck as well. And then as he continues pushing on, Solomon moves into her breasts, the place, you know, where we think that's where life is sustained, that's where life is provided. You know, women, they are the place where life is given, right? If you want to think of men as the place, we make a space for women, and women, they're the what cause life to thrive, right? For children, right? Her breasts are depicted as fawns. Once again, we get the symmetry here of the human body, like we saw with the teeth. But this also invites kind of the consummation of the wedding. When later on, when you get the, you know, he says he browses among the lilies, it's implying that Solomon knows the look of his wife intimately. And then as this section kind of, you know, describes the wife, we get the sudden waiting for the right moment there. You know, the right moment here, like we had earlier about waiting until love pleases. Here, as Solomon's delighting in his bride and the beauty here, right, it's not just this lustful image that Solomon is giving us, but rather he's delighting in her, but he's waiting for the right moment, right? The wedding night, the right moment for the consummation. That's where love will be fully channeled and appropriately used here. But Solomon here, he's depicting the desire to wait and saying that there's no flaw or blemish in her, just like in as Jesus, right, in his bride, the church, there's no flaw or spot or blemish in us that we've received in holy baptism. So yeah, that's, you know, some of the comparisons, that's some of the, you know, what's being described and why it's being described and what we can look at here too. And I would be amiss if I didn't bring out here the church as commenting on these verses too, would see this as various aspects of the church, with the, you know, the breasts being like the sacraments, or the mouth being the word of God, for example. You get that with 1 Peter a little bit, where he talks about how we need to be suckling off the pure milk, the word of God, the spiritual milk. You know, that's Luther would actually use that to describe that when preachers are preaching, that we're giving the word of God, we're giving the milk of God, that the people of God get to kind of suckle off of the word of God that gives them life. And we see that in that description too.
We've got about a minute left. Pastor Belt, help us to... It's a fantastic conversation. Again, a section of scripture that we don't get to talk about often, and so it is a joy to look at it together. Wrapping things up, what do we take from this text? How does this point us to Christ?
Marriage is and love are a gift from God that he has given to us that point us to Christ, and we shouldn't be ashamed of maybe even some of the language we see even here, but this is something that in the proper context, this is a gift that God has given, especially for husband and wife, and it should be used for more. And it's thanks be to God, we actually have this in the scriptures that we can see how marriage should be viewed, not as some lustful thing or some vanity thing, but something that we delight in, that God gives, that points us to Jesus. And it points us, right, all husband and wife, every marriage points beyond it to Christ and his bride, the church. That's why we're to honor marriage, because it's not about us at the end of the day. It's about Jesus and his church. And we get a clear picture of that here in the Song of Solomon. And the desire that God has for us as his people, and we who have been washed clean, and we have a desire for him as well.
Pastor Andrew Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. He's been helping us today to study Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 7. Pastor Belt, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been an honor. Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Song of Solomon, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we look at the fourth cycle of Song of Solomon, as Dr. Mitchell lays it out in the outline. We'll be looking at Song of Solomon 4, verse 8 into the first verse of chapter 5. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.